the other night, some of my friends and my radio listeners, my members, Atlantic City, Louise, appreciate you coming. One of my members who lives in North Carolina, by the way. And we're so glad to have each of you in the building tonight. Brother Melvin drove down from Martinsville and Bassett. So good to have these folks, Lexington, Thomasville, and other areas who've come in to be with us tonight. Been my joy. I've enjoyed every moment this week. Now I want to speak to you for a while, as God may lead me. And I reluctantly come to the end of the meeting. And I pray God will continue to bless and just give you a good day tomorrow. And I hope Brother Bobby will put you a good mess of pinto beans and cornbread on the table in the morning. I wouldn't have said that if he hadn't said it, but he said it. I guess I can repeat it. But I think his sermon's a lot more than pinto beans and cornbread. And yet there's nothing wrong with that. Amen. I mean nothing. Especially when you add a bit of onion about the side of your fist, you know. Not a thing wrong with pinto. I'd about as soon have pinto beans and onions and cornbread as have banana pudding. Right. But I appreciate Brother Bobby Robertson. I pray you'll have a good jubilee tomorrow and good victory. And I appreciate his fervency and his evangelistic zeal. And I think he can do a far better job evangelizing than I can do. And I'd be a little bit presumptuous to imagine that I'd come in here and improve on what Brother Robertson has done in the way of evangelizing. The best I can do is to stir you up and challenge you to stay true to the Word of God and just go on in the same pattern. Don't you deviate one bit. You stay right on that pattern. Don't you move one bit. And I believe you're going to do that. One other thing I want to say, and this may be a little trite to you, but I'm going to challenge the deacon to this church to go down to the cemetery at your first convenience, tomorrow maybe. Go down to the cemetery at your first convenience and stand by the grave of Mr. Grace and Mr. Flynn and some of the rest of the old saints that you sit on these seats where you are now, and just whisper a prayer to God and say, "Now, Lord, I'm not going to break the pattern. I'm not going to remove the ancient landmarks. These old saints of God believed in old-time religion. They worship God like we worship God now when I was just a child or when I was a young man. And they're going on. I remember them, some of them. Not all of them, but you remember Mark Love, many more of them than I do. But just make a covenant and fall in step with those that have gone on, so to speak. Now, I don't worship dead people, God knows. But I do want to remember my fathers. And it'd be better for me to die than to betray my fathers, those that handed me the torch of the gospel. God forbid I ever deviate. I want to be true to the heritage that God has given to me and the convictions that have been passed on down to me. I sometimes believe that there's some convictions I hold that are in my blood, just born in my blood. And I don't want to betray the trust that my fathers have handed to me. I don't. I respect my immediate father, and then I respect my red-headed granddaddy. And I go to the graveside of my granddaddy and my great-granddaddy and my great-great-granddaddy as all times that I can, is stand by the grave, meditate, and think for a minute. Now, you can call me sentimental, but call me what you may. I believe God is pleased with that, and that's one way that I can honor my father and my mother, that my days may be long upon the earth, which the Lord thy God giveth thee. And Bob, I'd like you to go to the cemetery and stand at your daddy's grave and say the same thing. God bless you. God help you to do that. Don't ever break the pattern. Don't ever move the ancient landmarks that your fathers have set down to the years. I'll be gone one day, and so you young ones will remember the preacher from Greendale, but just remember, not me necessarily, but remember the foundation upon which this church was founded when I first began to preach the gospel light 27 years ago. Remember that foundation and never move it. Make it strong, but never move it. Build to it and add to it, but never move it. Just stay right there. And you'll reap the result in your family and in your children as sure as you live. All right, Leviticus 17:11. Here's a text I want you to mark in your Bible, if you will, tonight. I read, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood." That's verse 11, page number 150 in your Scofield Reference Bible. "The life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that maketh an atonement for the soul." What a tremendous verse of scripture indeed that is. Now the verse divides itself naturally into three great facts that I'd like to point out to you. First of all, I see a fact of science in the first clause, the life of the flesh is in the blood. Then I see a fact of history, and I've given it upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls. And then I see a fact of theology, for it is the blood that maketh atonement for the soul. Now bear those three facts in mind, and I'll return to them in just a moment or two. I want to speak to you tonight on the blood of Christ. Several things by way of introduction I'd like to remind you of in relation to the blood of Christ, things that I think you know, but I stir up your minds by way of remembrance. I'd remind you, first of all, that Christ's blood is a particular blood. I read after a liberal the other day who said that the blood of Christ is no more than the blood of any other man. Now, the blood of Christ is no more than the blood of an animal. How ridiculous, how unfaithful, how wrong such an idea is. I submit to you that the blood of Christ is particular blood. Never a man ever lived had blood in his veins like that of our Lord. The blood of God, if you please, surged through the veins of Jesus Christ our Lord. And to insinuate that his blood is the same as mine would be utterly unscriptural and totally ridiculous, you see. His is a particular blood. Now, the reason I say that is because the blood in your body comes from the male gene. We're made of many components. How many components there may be in a human body, I do not know. Maybe several hundred. 10 fingers, 10 toes, 2 eyes, and on down the line, many, many components in your body. But one of the components in a human body is 5 quarts of blood that circulates from the top of your head to the sole of your feet every 30 seconds you live. Now, that component is the only mobile unit, by the way, that you have in your body. All the other components of your body are stationary, but the blood circulates constantly, never ceases, constantly moves. Now, that blood that you have did not come from your father, now that is your mother, but from your father, from the male gene. And that's one of the reasons I think in the Bible you don't have any grandfathers or great-grandfathers or great-great-grandfathers in the Bible. It's just Jonathan, the son of David, and on down the line, and the son of Saul, rather, and on down the line, no grandfathers in the Bible, no great-grandfathers in the Bible. And I think the reason for that is that the blood, which is our life, comes from the male gene. Now, the blood that I have in my body came from my father. And the blood that I have in my body is my granddaddy's blood. The blood that I have in my father's body is the blood of my great-great-granddaddy. On back down the line. I stood at the graveside the other day of the first granddaddy in my family, born in America in 1760. I found his grave. I knew about where it was, and I deliberately took a day off to go to that grave and visit that grave for the first time in my life. I have 3 granddaddies buried in 1 cemetery, and I often visit their graves. But here's one buried way out in a forsaken cemetery church, rotted down, long since gone, and the tomb rock corroded. But I could read the inscription, birth 1760. Now, my people came to this country in 1758. And here's my granddaddy born in this country, the first one. Now, my blood, the blood I have in my body in 1983... is the same blood that surged in the body of my first granddaddy born in 1760, you see. The blood. Now, the blood of Christ was not the blood of Joseph. The blood of Christ is the blood of God, because I'm clearly told that he was conceived by the Holy Ghost. Mary gave him a body, and Mary gave him his physical birth, but Mary did not provide the blood. I'm told in Matthew 1, 2 times, in fact, that Mary conceived by the Holy Ghost. And so I say to you that the blood of Christ is the blood of God. Years ago, I was preaching, and I quoted the text of Scripture in Genesis 22, where Isaac said, "Father, I have the wood, you have the knife and the fire, but where is the sacrifice?" And Abraham had to answer his son. And the answer that I gave was, "My son, God will provide for himself a sacrifice." And I preached the sermon, a young fellow came to me at the close of the hour and said, "Preacher, you misquoted the verse tonight." "No, I don't think I did." "Or you did, sure enough, you misquoted the verse." I said, "What did I say?" He said, "You quoted that verse as saying, 'My son, God will provide for himself a lamb.'" And I said, "Well, that's what he said." "Oh, no," he said, "it doesn't say that." And I couldn't believe my ears, and I hurriedly turned to Genesis 22 and checked it, and I found the young fellow was correct, and all the years up to that point, I had misquoted that verse. The verse says, "My son, God will provide himself a lamb." Not for himself. If he's providing for himself, then the ram caught in the thicket would have been sufficient. But that wasn't the one that the verse has reference to. The verse has reference to Jesus, who is God's only begotten Son. And the text is very careful to say, my son, God will provide himself. And when Jesus came and died up on the cross, God died for your sins and for mine. And the blood in the body of our Lord that washes our guilt away is the blood of God himself. I believe that. And if that's so, and the Bible says it is, then the blood of Christ is particular blood. Not just ordinary blood, but single blood, and particular blood, and unique blood. Then again, the blood of Christ is precious blood. Nothing in the world more precious than the blood of Christ. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, everyone that thirsteth, come ye and drink. And it's called precious blood in 1 Peter and chapter 1. We're redeemed by the precious blood as of a lamb, without blemish and without spot. And so it is. The blood of Christ is precious. If you had all the building filled with gold tonight, you could not purchase with all of that wealth one single sin forgiven. Because the only way that sin can be pardoned and forgiven is by the precious blood of Jesus as of a lamb without price and without money. So the blood of Christ is precious. And again, the blood of Christ is Passover blood. In the Exodus, Moses said, you put the blood on the doorpost. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. As a lad, I had the idea that that meant that he'd come and see the blood, then pass on to the next house to see if the blood was upon the door of that house. But the word Passover doesn't mean that. It means when I see the blood, I will hover above that house. From that moment right on, to see that never the death angel can destroy that house, because it's sheltered now and shall ever be sheltered in the Passover blood. So the blood of Christ is Passover blood, you see. I'm sheltered beneath the wings of the Almighty. I'm covered in the precious blood of Jesus, as of a lamb without blemish and spot. Passover blood. Now, this is a very interesting word. Some of you English teachers and English students in your school here at Gospel Light ought to study the word. It's the only English word that I can think of that can be used as a noun or an adjective or an adverb or a verb without changing the form. Just the same thing. If you use it as a Passover, use it as a verb, you can do so. Or if you use it as a noun, don't change the form. Ordinarily, when we change the part of speech, we change the form of a word, but not the word Passover. The word Passover is single in its meaning, single in its source. Oh, by the way, that's a sermon outline, wouldn't it be? Single in its meaning, single in its source, single in its worth, single in its effect, and on down the line. And that's why you don't change the form, maybe, I don't know. But it's an English word, unique in that it never changes its form. And more than that, it never changes its blessing, nor its protective power as well. Then the blood of Christ is powerful blood. Though your sin be as scarlet, they can be made white as snow. Or powerful enough to wash the vilest sinner white is the precious blood of Jesus as of a lamb, you see. Powerful blood. Many people sometimes go far down into sin. Let me tell you a little story. I might have told this when I was here before, but it was bear repeated. I received a letter from a woman in Greensboro back a few years ago. And this woman said, I hear the radio. And she said, I'm the most vile, wretched sinner in Greensboro. And she said, I'm 55 years old. I've been married and divorced three times. I had six children. Three of them died as infants because of a social disease in my body. And she said, I'm a drunkard and I'm a doper. I'm just about so vile until I hesitated to write to you. I didn't want you to handle the paper that I had to handle to write the letter to you. But she said, I've been hearing the message by radio, and I don't want to go to hell. Is there any hope for a poor sinner like me? And you don't get a large number of letters like that from people down through the years, or one or two along, but not many, you believe me. And I stopped everything and sat down in my typewriter, and I wrote that lady back a letter immediately. I didn't wait for somebody else to do it. I did it right then, while tears were yet in my eyes. And I said to that woman, there's a balm in Gilead. I said, there's a sympathizing Savior. I said, come now, let's reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. I said, come now. Come now and let God save you. And I put those good verses in the letter and sent it back to that lady in Greensboro. And you know, she wrote back and said, I'm saved. Gave testimony that she was saved. Isn't that wonderful that God would save a woman like that? God saved her. And she kept writing to me, sending me offerings for the radio. And then God gave me a climax to that story that's almost a miracle. Several months, 5 or 6 maybe, after the lady was converted, I was in Greensboro preaching. And a pastor said, meet me at 12 noon at the S&W cafeteria downtown, when it used to be right there on the square in Greensboro, and I'll buy you dinner. And I met the pastor at 12 o'clock at S&W, went through the line, getting our food together. And going through the line, I told my pastor friend about that lady who had gotten converted in Greensboro. And I thought to myself, maybe he can baptize a woman. But she lived 200 miles away. I'd love to have baptized her myself. But I said, maybe he can visit. Maybe he can baptize a woman. And I told the story. And by the time I finished telling the story that I gave you a moment ago, we had had our food. We were ready to sit down and enjoy our food. And then I discovered that I couldn't remember the woman's name. And I was embarrassed. Of course, you never have that problem. But I sometimes had that problem then. I still have that problem, by the way. You're smiling as if you have something of the same problem. But anyway, I couldn't think of the lady's name, and I apologized to the pastor, and I said, when I get home, I'll check the files and mail it to you. I want you to visit the woman. And that's what I planned to do. Couldn't think of the name. And before we could grace our food, we sat at that table, waiting just a moment, and a little girl walked up to me, about 10, I guess, and handed me an envelope, and she said, does this envelope belong to you? And I noticed the rights for our address on the front. I said, yes, ma'am, that belongs to the radio. I said, where'd you get that? I'd never seen the child before or since. She said, my mother saw you come into the cafeteria, and she thinks you're the preacher she hears on the radio. And if you're the preacher, she said, give me the letter. And I was thanked the little girl. I said, tell your mother, I appreciate it. And casually, I turned and looked on the back of the letter. And believe it or not, there was that woman's name. And I said, Pastor, here's a miracle. The lady I told you about it couldn't remember the name. Here she is 3 tables away from me. And I left my pastor and my food. I went over and sat down with that lady and met her for the first time in person. And she began talking about how good it was to be saved. And tears began to chase one another down her cheeks. Her lips began to quiver. And I began to laugh for joy on the other side of the table. And there I was on one side of the table laughing for joy. And there she was on the other side weeping for joy. What a paradox. If the psychiatrist were to come in, he'd have said both of them are crazy. But we were having us a revival in the S&W cafeteria, rejoicing in the saving power of God's grace. God can do that. God did that. I've seen him do it at other times. Several years after that, by the way, I preached one Sunday morning at Tabernacle, and a lady walked up to me and said, do you know me? I said, I know you, but I can't place the name right now. She said, you remember the lady in Greensboro? And then in a flash, it all came back to me. I said, you're the lady. She said, I'm the lady. I drove 200 miles to tell you that it's still good. And we had another shouting spell right there in Tabernacle over the goodness of God. The grace of God is powerful to cleanse that kind of a leprous sinner. And some of you in this building were just about that vile. And grace found you and the blood washed you. Whiter than the driven snow. Then again, the blood of Christ is priceless blood. Oh, everyone that thirsteth, come ye without price, without money. You may be as poor as a pauper. You need no money to get saved. The fact of the matter, it might be easier to get saved without any money than with money. So give your money away and come to Jesus. Give the money to the poor and come to Jesus. You couldn't buy if you had all the wealth of the world. But if you have nothing of the world, you can have the wealth of glory free for nothing by coming to Jesus Christ and trusting Him. Priceless. You don't find it at the market in New York on Wall Street. You don't find it at the Kmart at the shopping center either. You find it at Calvary without price and without money. Then again, the blood of Christ is prevailed in blood. Dear dying lamb, thy precious blood shall ne'er lose its power. Till all the redeemed church of God arrives safely at destination, the blood of Christ is prevailing blood. If you ever find sufficient refuge under that blood, the day will never be otherwise. but you're refuged in the blood of Jesus our Lord. Prevail in blood. It never loses its power. You know, I believe old-time religion is as real now as it was in the days of Finney and Wesley and Sheffy and all the other of the renowned. I don't think the blood of Christ will be diminished on tomorrow either. In spite of the liberals and the agnostics and the skeptics that cut the blood out and penknife the blood like the Reader's Digest Bible, the most ridiculous thing I ever heard of in my life is the new Reader's Digest Bible. Not a Bible at all, far as I'm concerned. You delete the blood from the book. You have nothing. The blood of Christ is prevailing blood. And I'd like to serve notice on the devil that when my tongue is silent in death, God will raise up a dozen more to shout it out that the blood of Christ is prevailing blood. And that message will never lose its power. And that message will never be diminished. I'm confident. Now let's look at my text for a moment. Three things in my text, Leviticus 17:11. Number one, note a fact of science. The life of the flesh is in the blood. Now, there isn't one bit of gospel in that. Not a bit. It's entirely a scientific declaration. I'd like to report to you that this book has many such scientific declarations, by the way. This is not the only one. And I'd like to remind you that every time the Bible speaks scientifically, though it's not a book of science, it speaks with authority. It speaks totally correct. The life of the flesh is in the blood. Now the average person will say the life of the flesh is in the pulse, or the life of the flesh is in the brain, or the life of the flesh is in the organ called the heart. But that's not what the Bible says. The life of the flesh is in the blood. And we've learned that as recent as 200 years ago, some physicians opened the veins of their patients and bled them, with the false idea that bleeding out contaminated blood would save them from their dilemma. And they bled people to death. But in our day, we do exactly the opposite. We transfuse blood into their body and heal them sometimes by a blood transfusion, you see. When all the time, the Bible clearly said, the life of the flesh is in the blood. And it's always been that way. The blood, that blood that you have in your body is a miracle. It's made up of the red cell and the white cell. And those red cells in your body, in the blood in your body, are a little vehicle. And that little vehicle, that little automobile, that little wagon, we call the red cells in your blood, delivers oxygen to your eyes and ears and your brain. If you were to cut the oxygen off your brain for 3 minutes, you'd not survive. Did you read in the paper the other day about that jet? I'll guarantee Brother Mendenhall read that in the paper. A jetliner, Brother Mendenhall flies, by the way, for United Airlines. But a jet over in Europe started across the Atlantic, if I understood, and something went wrong. And the jet was on automatic pilot. And the pilots, three of them on that jet, went unconscious. And the plane flew on a straight line till it was 45,000 feet in the air. Ran out of fuel, plunged into the icy waters of the North Atlantic, and everybody on board died. Wealthy industrial men they were, died. And the reason they lost that plane was because, they think at least, because of a lack of oxygen. And not a pilot at 35,000 feet in the air could survive without oxygen, you see. We're dependent upon it. You breathe every breath you take in oxygen out of the atmosphere. And that oxygen makes your brain work, makes your eyes work, makes your ears work. And without that oxygen, you'd lose consciousness shortly. And if you didn't soon get oxygen, you'd die, you see. But not only does the red cells deliver oxygen, but they deliver vitamins. You had your meal a while ago before you came to church, and those red cells picked up the vitamins from the food you ate, and faithfully delivers it to all the parts of your body. The food you ate goes into your stomach, but the blood that circulates through your stomach picks up those vitamins and carries it to the brain, to the eyes, and all the organs, all the other organs, to give strength and vitamins. And without that, your body would waste away, you see. But not only do you have the red cells, but you have the white cells. The white cells are dormant. If you were to prick your finger, the blood comes out red. And with your naked eye, you'd not be able to see the white cells. But a skilled eye, a physician, or a biochemist can put two drops of blood beneath a microscope, and with a microscope, he can see the white cells. They're there. Everybody has the white cells. And they keep you alive. They fight off infection. If you got pneumonia, or if you have appendicitis, for example, you came up with a pain in your side, and you went to the doctor and said, "Doc, I have a terrible pain in my side, and it won't go away." The first thing, chances are, he'd think about is appendicitis. Well, how can he know that you have a bad appendix? Very simple procedure, if I understand it correctly. He pricks your finger, takes a bit of blood out, puts it under a microscope, and if you have an infected appendix, then those white cells have multiplied and they've increased, and you have too many white cells. They're fighting off the infection, trying to kill the infection. And so he knows you have an infection by looking at the blood, you see. The white cells are dormant in a well man, a well woman. But the moment infection strikes your body, sore throat, sore ear, whatever it might be, the moment that infection strikes your body, those white cells spring to life like little soldiers, and not only spring to life, but they concentrate to the point of infection and they multiply rapidly to keep you alive. Were it not for the white cells in your body, the last time you had strep throat, you'd have died. Or the last time you had pneumonia, you'd have not survived. Oh, man, God wonderfully made the white cells. Now, that's your blood, the red, the white cells, and they keep you alive. And without those, the faithful ministry of that blood, we would not survive. If you have good, strong blood, you'll live a long life. But if you have anemic blood, a weak blood, you're subject to anything that comes along. The least thing will put you flat on your back if your blood is not healthy. But if your blood is healthy, then you'll live a long life, you see. The life of the flesh is in the blood. That's a matter of science. Everything I've said so far is a matter of science. I remember Horace Jones, and some of you might remember Horace, who sang on the Vice Phenomenon from 43 to 48 and died of cancer. These folk over at Elkin probably remember him because he sang at Jones at Island Ford Baptist Church, where they came from. And anyway, in fact, I was preaching there when Horace died in 1948. And I preached at Island Ford. Anyway, Horace had cancer, just 36 years old, and had cancer, had surgery several times. And in the latter hours, they give him blood transfusion, and for a day or two, he'd feel real good. And he'd get up and go out to sing, and then that blood would soon be contaminated by that awful cancer. And he'd get weak and pale and lifeless and nauseated. And they'd put him back in the hospital and give him a couple of pints of blood, and the color would come in his cheeks, and he'd feel like getting up out of bed. And he stayed alive that way for 6 or 8 months. But finally, the cancer became so bad until the blood transfusion did no good, and he finally lost his life. But how important the blood in your body. The life of the flesh is in the blood. Now, that's my text. And that's altogether scientific. No gospel in that. Altogether scientific. But I'm preaching from the text. Now, second, a fact of history. Now, Moses goes on to say in the second clause, "And I have given it," that is the blood, "up on the altar," that is the cross, "to make an atonement," that is redemption, "for your soul. For it is the blood that maketh atonement for the soul." The second statement, or the second clause, is a fact of history. It's a historical fact that Christ died and was buried and rose again the third day. When I was a student in college, my college professor in ancient history class one day made this statement that profoundly impressed me, and I've never forgotten it. They said, the best established fact in all history, ancient history, is the resurrection of Jesus Christ our Lord. And I thought that was great. And I believe that. The best established fact in all ancient history is his death, burial, and resurrection. If you were to go to Jerusalem today, maybe someday you can. Your pastor and I had the joy of being together there one time. And several other you brethren and ladies were with us in that tour in Israel. What a joy. If Brother Robinson goes back within the foreseeable future, make your plans and go with him. Be well worth your time, you believe me. But if you're there tonight, now over in Jerusalem now, they are beginning to sleep real soundly, and an hour or two they begin to get up, because they're 7 hours ahead of us, and they're all sleeping over there now soundly about 3 or 4 o'clock in the morning. But after a while they'll be getting up. But if you got up in the morning and went down to Jerusalem, you'd find a lot of Jews, and you could recognize them by their hairdo. You could recognize them by the little black caps. You could recognize them by the little skull caps. You can recognize them by the way they talk. Go down to the Wailing Wall. You can recognize them by the way they pray. You wouldn't have any trouble finding the Jews in the crowd. And here's a Jew. I meet him on the streets, narrow, winding streets of the marketplace. And I say, Mr. Jew, two questions I want to ask you. Number one, is it a fact that 2,000 years ago, there was a man that walked these streets whose name was Jesus Christ of Nazareth? Now, if he's an honest man, whether he's a believer or not, it makes no difference. If he's an honest man, he'd have to say, yes, sir. That's a fact. A man named Jesus walked in these streets, taught in our synagogues, ministered in our temple, and had disciples and followers, large numbers of them. He'd have to admit that because it's a fact of history.